We have been in a series over the past 3 weeks called Discipline. And this series was my fault. I had this idea of at the beginning of every single year, we all set these goals for ourselves. We do these New Year's resolutions and we say, I'm going to be better at working out, or I'm going to be better at reading my Bible or praying every day, or whatever your thing is. Every year we do it. We make these resolutions, and there's nothing wrong with New Year's resolutions. In fact, those are very healthy things. But oftentimes we don't really stick to our initiatives, our resolutions that we set for ourselves. And so throughout the series, we've been trying to encourage you to not just make resolutions, but also to see your mind, your body, and your spirit as belonging to God and not belonging to us, that we are renters of these lives that we have, and that everything that we have, everything that is within us, in our minds, in our spirits, it all belongs to God. And so we should be happy to give that back to him. Kathy, no, Carrie is not taking a nap. She is watching from the other room. So tell her hi and happy birthday. All right. So we're in week four of this series. And if you've missed any of the ones up to this point, I would encourage you to go back online and listen to the past few weeks, because these messages really do kind of build off of one another. Because the first week, we kind of an introductory week to this series. The second week, Carrie talked to us about mental discipline. And then last week, Jared stepped on everybody's toes and talked about discipline of the body. And then this week, we're going to be talking about spiritual discipline. And so each week along the way, we've been having these conversations. And I don't know about you, but I feel like every single week, my toes get stepped on harder and harder and harder. But I want to take a minute before I do that today, before I step on your toes. I want to take a minute and I want to remind us of a very important fact. Nobody, and I mean nobody, is perfect, right? In fact, some of your favorite people from the Bible were not perfect either. People like David, who by all accounts was an amazing man of God. He was strong, he was brave, he defeated giants, he killed lions, but then he also had like this soft side where he wrote poetry and music, and he loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind. But sometimes David's mental and spiritual disciplines, they had amazing resolve, but his body, his physical self sometimes didn't make the best judgment calls, if you know what I mean. So even David, who was this amazing man of God, didn't have perfect discipline. Same thing with the prophet Jonah. So Jonah was a prophet, and he was very strong in body and in mind and what appeared to be his spirit. But then there was this small issue where he tended to run away from the things that God asked him to do. And so I don't know if that was his mind playing tricks or and having doubts, or if that was his spirit, but somewhere in there was a disconnect between his mental, his spiritual, and his physical discipline, and trusting God and trusting the things that he needed Jonah to do in his life. I think about Samson. Samson's an obvious one, and we talk about man, Samson was like physically fit. He was strong. He was brave. He fought the Philistines, and he did all of these great accomplishments, these physical strengths, these acts of physical strengths. But Samson had a little bit of issue with mental discipline, didn't he? And it ended up costing him not just his mental discipline, but his physical discipline went away whenever the other two failed him. And so, I guess what I'm trying to say is that none of us are perfect, right? And so if anything that we've said over the past few weeks has offended you, or if anything has stuck out to you, please know that it's not our intention to make you feel bad about yourself. But I will say that the story of Samson, let it be a cautionary tale of what happens when you think that you are enough to do it on your own. Because you can be as physically strong as you want to be, but if it isn't paired with your spiritual and mental disciplines, then you will always fail. So what I'm trying to say is, even if we did step on your toes, let it be a cautionary tale that maybe that might be something that you're trying to do alone or on your own that God can help you with. Because all of these disciplines, they're interconnected, just like the roots that we've been talking about, that we want to grow our roots and we want them to go down deep and we want them to be healthy and we want to take care of ourselves in every single possible way. So, that's enough of an intro. Let's jump into today's discipline, which is spiritual discipline. And once again, just like Jared said last week and Carrie said the week before, none of us are perfect. None of us are experts when it comes to mental, physical, and spiritual disciplines. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. So I am the one that gets to deliver this message of spiritual discipline to you. But today I want to focus in on one particular scripture that I think it'll give us some resolution to this series that we've been going through. I didn't realize this scripture would give us resolve to the series, but when I read through this scripture, I actually had a lot of questions. And this is a scripture that I've probably read every single year around Easter. But it wasn't until I really started reading through this, preparing for today's message, that I started having some of these questions about this scripture. It's Matthew 26, 36 through 46. And I'm reading this from, both my scriptures today are from a Bible that is from N.T. Wright. It's called The Bible for Everyone. And so it might be a little bit different than your NIV or ESV or whatever you're reading along with, so just hang in there with me. It says, "So Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. 'You sit here,' he said to the disciples, 'while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, with him. And he began to get very upset and distressed. 'My soul is overwhelmed with grief,' he said, 'even to death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Then going a little further on, he fell on his face and prayed. 'My Father,' he said, 'if it is possible, please let this cup go away from me. But not what I want, but what you want.' He came back to his disciples and he found them asleep. So he said to Peter, 'Could you not keep watch with me for one single hour? Watch and pray so that you don't get pulled down into a time of testing. The spirit is eager, but the body is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went off and said, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this to pass unless I drink it, let your will be done.' Again, he came back and found them asleep. Their eyes were heavy. Once more, he left them and went away. And he prayed for the third time, using the same words once again. Then he came back to the disciples and said, 'You can sleep now,' he said. 'Have a good rest. Look, the time has come, and the Son of Man is given over into the hands of the wicked people. Get up and let's be going. Look, here comes the one who is going to betray me.'" So I had a couple of questions about this scripture, so I had to kind of dig in and research just a little bit. The first question is this: why would Jesus ask the disciples to keep watch and pray if he knew that he was going to be arrested anyways? Kind of a funny thing to do, right? Well, when I started researching this, I started looking into it, And it's not so much that Jesus is asking the disciples to prevent his arrest or charges or even alter the outcome of what was about to happen, because he already knew what the Father's will was and what was going to happen because his soul was distressed. The point of the watch was never about controlling the situation, but it was about participation. Because Jesus is fully human here, and it tells us, Matthew tells us that his soul was overwhelmed with grief in verse 37, even to the point of death. And he asked them to stay awake, not because he was trying to get them to be people who were looking out for them, but it was because sometimes when we're suffering, when we're going through a situation, we don't want to be alone. Our soul is suffering and it's heavier when we're alone. And the presence of these disciples, especially Peter, is important to Jesus in this moment, not so that they could change the outcome of what was about to happen, but so that they could be present with Jesus as he was in those last few minutes, because Jesus knew that this was going to be the end. Gethsemane is the disciples' testing just as much as it is Jesus's, because in the next few hours, he's telling them to prepare for the testing that is coming. Because in a very short amount of time, Judas betrays Jesus, Peter denies Jesus, and all of them end up fleeing. Jesus is asking them to watch because alertness and prayer would have strengthened them for the coming crisis that was about to happen. Because the arrest was inevitable, but their collapse, their disappointment, them falling asleep, them denying Jesus, all of that could have been prevented if they had watched and prayed. If they had had honest prayer, if they had submitted to God's will, if they had stayed awake spiritually. And they all fell here, but their failure becomes a part of their formation, because later, the resurrection and Pentecost, they remember this moment and they understand that they lacked what they needed to have to go through that situation correctly, to have the resolve to spread the gospel in the face of certain death. And we do see that later, that the disciples, they are spiritually awake and they do spread the gospel and they have these amazing moments, even in the presence of fear and uncertainty and death. So Peter, James, and John, they were not invited along with Jesus to keep watch physically for what was coming, but to practice spiritual discipline. So when the time came for them to show back to God what they had been shown, they wouldn't fail. Okay, so that tracks. But my second question is this. What does Jesus mean when he tells Peter, James, and John to watch and pray so that they don't fall into a time of testing? What is testing, right? In scripture, testing often means pressure that exposes what is really shaping you. Moments where fear and fatigue and self-preservation can override our faith, right? It's this survival of the fittest. It's this survivalist instinct we call, sometimes we'll call it like fight or flight. So are we going to fight or are we going to run away, right? Moments where fear, fatigue, and self-preservation can override your faith. Jesus is warning them in this moment, not so that they can be aware of what was happening physically, but so that they could be prepared spiritually to take on what was coming, this battle, the battle that is coming in this moment. Because our prayer, it's not about escape, right? It's not this escape. God, take me. God, I think this world is just too heavy. Like, no, it's not about escapism. It's not about trying to get away from something. It's about, prayer is about endurance and faithfulness, because too often our prayers become this wish list of items that we want from God instead of a prayer of endurance. So instead of, I've heard people do this all the time. They pray this prayer like, oh God, when I get to heaven, I want to have 7 mansions and I want to have, you know, 18 dachshunds that are running around and licking me in the face. It's going to be great and awesome and whatever. And they have all these prayers about what's coming afterwards. It's an escapism mentality. But what God is actually asking us to do is to look and to pray for endurance and faithfulness. So when the testing comes, when that moment comes, when you are being tested, that you are going to be spiritually prepared enough to where you're not going to just run away from your faith, but that you're going to stand and that you're going to be capable of handling those situations. Jesus tells the disciples this in the scripture in Matthew. He says, "The spirit is eager, but your body is weak." And this isn't an insult that Jesus is trying to tell the disciples, you guys are weak and I'm just like cut or whatever. It's a diagnosis of our human condition that time and time again, as humanity, we have proven that our bodies are in fact weak, even when they appear to be strong. The discipline here is that we are genuinely loved by Jesus. Peter especially means it when he says that he will never abandon him in Matthew 26:33. Here's the thing, the disciples, those 3 disciples that are there with Jesus, their intentions were so sincere. Peter, James, John, all the disciples, they loved Jesus. They believed in what his message was. They believed that he was, in fact, Lord. Their intentions were sincere. However, their physical exhaustion, their fear, and the emotional overload of the situation, all of these diminished their spiritual discipline. And sleep in this moment, in this Garden of Gethsemane, it's representing more than just tiredness. It's revealing the unpreparedness for the test. When Jesus says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, what he's saying is that good intentions are not enough in a moment of testing. Without prayer and spiritual discipline, even the most sincere devotion collapses under pressure. Let me explain why. Peter sleeps in the garden, and then later he denies, in fact, he denies Christ, knowing Christ 3 times. The disciples, they sleep. And what do? When trouble comes knocking on their door, they scatter, they flee. They were willing in spirit, but they were unprepared for what was happening in that moment, even though Christ warned them. Notice the parallels here in the scripture. When Jesus prays with urgency in the garden, the disciples sleep repentantly. When Jesus submits to the Father in the garden, the disciples follow their natural instincts. When Jesus stays when he is afraid in the garden, the disciples run when they are afraid. Gethsemane shows that spiritual strength is cultivated before the crisis, not in the midst of the crisis. Why does this matter for us? Well, Jesus's words still apply to us today. Watching equals spiritual attentiveness, and praying equals depending on God rather than on our own willpower. We often assume that we'll be faithful when the moment comes. I can remember when I was a kid and I was sitting in church and I heard the pastor preaching about Peter and how he denied Christ 3 times. I can remember as a kid thinking, I would never do that to God. I would never do that to Jesus. I would have stood my ground. I would have been firm. But is that true? now as an adult, I don't know what I would do in that moment, because there would be all this fear and anxiety and you would be tired. And I don't know, honestly, what I would do in this moment. Because we all assume that we'll be faithful when the moment comes. But Jesus stays faithful in every situation. In everything that he does, he has the spiritual discipline to be able to take on the test. This warning is loving. It's not harsh. But if you do rely on your good intentions, the pressure, I promise you, will be too much. Jesus is not saying to try harder. He's saying to stay awake to God. Watching and praying means paying attention to what's shaping you, anchoring yourself in God before crisis hits, and recognizing that faithfulness is cultivated, not improvised. The Bible, it opens and closes with these key moments of humanity, and they're all done in a garden, which I think is pretty cool. And Uncle Paul writes about this in Romans. It's Romans 5, 12 through 19. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one human being, and death through sin, and in that way death spread to all humans in that all sinned. Sin was in the world, even in the abundance of the law, though sin is not calculated when there is no law, but death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over people who did not sin by breaking a command. As Adam had done, Adam, who was the imprint of the one who would come. But it isn't trespass, it is also a gift. For if many died by one person's trespasses, how much more has God's grace and the gift in grace through the one person, Jesus the Messiah, abounded to the many? And nor is it as though the sin of the one, so that also the one trespass resulted in a negative verdict, but the free gift which followed many trespasses resulted in a positive verdict. For if by the trespasses of the one, death reigned through the one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of the covenant membership of being in the right reign in the life through the one man, Jesus the Messiah? So then, just as through the trespass of one person, the result was condemnation for all people, even so, through the upright act of one person, the result is justification, life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one person, many received the status of sinner, so through the obedience of one person, many will receive the status of righteous." Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam is placed in this Garden of Eden, of this Garden of Abundance. He has everything that he needs. He's well rested. He's well fed. He's not under threat of death or even like sickness or breaking a bone. Like, we were sledding yesterday, and I was like, I probably shouldn't run and jump on the sled with my feet, because I probably would break my wrist. He didn't have to worry about breaking his wrist. Why? Because it was everything. He had everything he needed in this garden. But when Adam is tested, he chooses his own will over God's will. And the result is sin, exile, and death to the entire world. Adam fails in the garden when obedience should have been the easiest. Jesus is in a garden too, but in his garden, it is a garden of agony. He's exhausted, he's distressed, he's facing persecution and suffering, And he prays honestly. He says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then yet he submits, not as I will, but as you will. You see, the result is obedience that leads to redemption for all. Jesus obeys in the garden when obedience was the hardest, whereas Adam disobeyed in the garden when obedience was the easiest. And the reason for that is because Adam said, my will. He eats the forbidden fruit. He brings death and he hides from God. But Jesus in the garden says, not my will, but your will. He accepts the cup. He brings life. And then he sits at the right hand of the Father. So what's the point of all this? Well, I guess what I'm saying is that the choice is yours. You get to choose if you want to stay asleep spiritually, or you can choose to become spiritually disciplined. So when the trials and the hardships come your way, you are prepared to face them with grace and dignity, just like Christ. Every morning you wake up in a garden, and you get to choose between the two trees. One is easier, but it leads to death, root rot, and no fruit. The other is hard, but it leads to life. But remember that you're not alone on this journey. And you have an example in Christ that can lead you into a new place. The scripture says that the road to God is narrow, that it's hard. It's a hard journey. And yes, that's true. It is a hard journey. But the good news is once you're on that path, you're not alone. Remember earlier when I said that the scripture from Matthew was a perfect resolution to this series, it was because of this one line. The spirit is eager, but the flesh is weak. And that's it. Our bodies, our minds, they have to be in agreement with not our spirit, but his spirit. Our bodies and our minds have to be in alignment with what God wishes for our bodies and our minds to do. And it's when we start to rely on our own spirit, not his spirit, that we begin to do things that pull us further and further away from God. It's not a matter of learning how to become spiritually disciplined. It's about adopting God's spirit and nature into our own. In Luke 9, 23 through 25, it says, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose or forfeit their very self? Dying to yourself daily, you're not killing your mind, you're not killing your body. What are you killing? You're killing your spirit. You're killing your own desires so that you can adopt God's desires into your life. And that's how you save your soul. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, how do we accept God's spirit? It's simple. We enter into relationship with him through the Son. We get to know him through the word, through scripture reading, through prayer, through surrendering of ourselves. and you will know when your spirit matches Christ's spirit, God's spirit, when you start producing fruit. Because when you are producing fruit, that's when you know that your roots, that your tree, that your branches are full of life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son, Jesus, to make things right in the garden so that we could again have an option to choose from the tree of life. That every day that when we wake up, God, that we can surrender ourselves, we can surrender our souls and our spirits, God, so that you can reign in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies. God, we pray that you would allow us to become more and more spiritually disciplined, that each day, God, that we would choose to grow in more and more like you. And God, we realize that along the way, we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to always do the right things. We're not always going to choose the right choice. But God, we do know that you're going to be with us every step of the way, leading us and guiding us. So God, when we get into a time of testing, help us to not fall asleep. But God, help us to stay awake and watch and pray. We love you, God, and we thank you for everything you're doing. And it's all this we ask in your holy name. Amen.